But if you turn to your text there, if you remember the situation as Paul writes the letter to the church in Colossae, Colossae is in southwest Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and Paul is presumably writing during around the year AD 62, which means he's most likely under house arrest in Rome. And the background of the letter seems to be that the pastor in Colossae, Epaphras, is with Paul visiting him. And we wish we could overhear what Epaphras had to say about what things were like back in the church in Colossae, because Paul had never been to Colossae to visit. Doesn't know them in a sense personally in that way. And yet he writes this letter kind of backing the ministry of Pastor Epaphras and what he's been preaching there. It seems that as so often is the case, false teachers have infiltrated the church. And they seem to be making all kinds of promises of fullness. That word fullness is used by my count 6 or 7 times within these first 2 chapters. It seems like these false teachers are saying, if you want the real fullness, the full taste of God, you got to go by, you know, ancient Greek philosophy or the old traditions of the Hebrews or even to pagan rituals. That's what it seems to be mentioning there. And in verse 8, the philosophy, the human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. The whole fullness of God dwells bodily in him. That is, Paul is speaking to the sufficiency of Christ for whatever they might be looking to or grasping into, to fill their heart, to fill their lives. He said, no, 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 nowhere else. Him alone. And he even doubles down in verse 10 as we come to it. He says, and you have been filled in him. Not only is all the fullness in Christ, but he is in you. And so as we come to this passage this morning, verses 11 through 15, I liken it to a fairly intricate necklace. The whole string of verses 11 to 15 make the point. They hold together, they're clear. Jesus is enough. That's the main point. If you don't get anything else about what Paul is saying here or what I'm trying to communicate or what he's trying to communicate, the main point is Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Now, we're going to look a little more closely at the intricacy of his arguments in this necklace. We'll try to untwine the gold and silver strands, but as we do say, we'll see there's some complication. There's deep intricacy in the things he's saying. We'll try to appreciate them as we go along together. But let me first read it one more time, just verses 11 through 15, so we get the flow of the text. As we say, Paul unfurls the sufficiency of Christ. He says, in him, that's Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So if the false teachers seem to be saying that, well, you need to be circumcised to have the full experience of God, or you might need a second baptism to get the second fuller blessing, if the false teachers are saying, you need to do this and to do that to really deal with your debts that you owe to God, you got to do all these other things. Or the false teachers are saying, if you really want to satisfy the powers of the air, the rulers and authorities, you got to be realistic. You got to have your anti-hex rituals. You got to have your talismans to deal with them. Do all this. Paul says, no, 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 Jesus is enough. Jesus can deal and has dealt with all your distress. Of course, plenty of false teachers today want to sell you on their therapy, on their self-help books and brands, their plan to help you atone for your debts, or other ways in which to deal with spiritual forces. The internet is full of hucksters that want to sell you something more than Jesus. You know, Jesus is good, perhaps, but what you really need is... Now, as we walk through our text this morning, we'll seek to highlight four main points. They all start with the letter D. I'm not going to give them to you all at once at the beginning. I'm going to let you figure it out as we go along if you're a note taker. But the first thing I want you to hear is that Jesus deals with your dirt. He deals with your dirt. I wonder if you know what it is to feel dirty. Somebody in our church every year gives us a nice smoked turkey at Christmas time, which is delicious and it's a great blessing. But when the smoked turkey gets under your fingernails, I can't get the smell out of my hands, and it's quite a thing. Pontius Pilate couldn't wash the blood off his hands. Lady Macbeth had the same problem. They were plagued with dirt, that is, with a guilty conscience. Perhaps you know the feeling from just having watched a movie that you wish you hadn't. Perhaps you have slandered and gossiped about a friend behind their back and you wish you hadn't. Perhaps you've done things and gone places. Perhaps you've had experience in war or otherwise that weigh upon your soul. It's a dirt that you struggle to deal with. Or even perhaps this morning you come to church and you feel you can barely lift your head to God, knowing your unworthiness, the dirt that plagues your soul. So much of our modern society is built to avoid such experiences with dirt, that is, of a guilty conscience, of an awareness of our sinfulness and unworthiness before God. It's what so much of our modern therapeutic culture is about, telling yourself that you're worthy. In the movie The Help, it's what Miss May Abilene tells Mae Mobley. You was kind, you was smart, you was important. It's what the purpose of all the Pride Month and Pride Parades are, to help us deal with the shame and convince ourselves that we're not dirty, we have nothing to be ashamed of. So let me say, today we go to therapy and we deal in our therapeutic culture. In the ancient world, they had religious rituals to deal with a dirty conscience, an awareness of your unworthiness before God. In the Old Testament, one of the signs of their cleansing, of their dealing with the dirt, was to be circumcised. Circumcision, as mentioned there in verse 11, we must say, has a depth of meaning. Many, many layers we might unpack together. Primarily, for us, we're usually concerned with its covenantal meaning. That is, the contract, the agreement between the Lord and Abraham that starts in Genesis 17, and the sign of circumcision that shows the seriousness of this sign. It's made with blood, with the most intimate organ. Even Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, when they're gonna make a real serious pact, they cut their fingers and they write their names in blood. There's something primal we all know. If it's cut in blood, we know you're dead serious. Circumcision has something of that. It's a taking of the most, tender organ and the separation of the foreskin. It's a sign of the contract, the seriousness of covenant keeping with God. But on another level, it's also a sign of cleansing. It's a sign of cleansing. It symbolized purification, a kind of dealing with the dirt. You might say, we know that the Old Testament, the Pentateuch in particular, are full of cleanliness laws. That is, to enter into the temple courts or into the tabernacle, you have to have been eating the right foods and not the wrong foods. You have to have done the right ceremonial washings in order to have entrance to be able to be with God. Well, I said the number one law of the cleanliness laws is the sign of circumcision. No uncircumcised male might approach the very holiness of God. The removing of the foreskin was a way of saying the people of Israel were removing the fleshly ways, the body of flesh and all its deceits from them. They and their members were set apart for God in conformity to his ways and not the ways of the world. You know, of the rampant sexual immorality in the ancient world with the temple prostitutes and other abominations. That would not be among them. That is taken off. They are clean and set apart for God. So that this sign of circumcision, it underlines their covenant seriousness and their cleansing, but of course, ultimately, it's about access to draw near to God, to be in his presence, to be able to worship him in his holiness. One must be in contractual agreement and cleansed before him. Of course, the problem with so much of Israel's history is that they weren't always so clean or so committed. So often they fell into sins that made them unclean. They worshiped idols. They broke the Sabbath day. They took foreign wives. So that even in Deuteronomy 10, Moses is explaining that the external formality of the removal of the foreskin was less important. Really, what they needed was the internal sign of the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart, what Moses mentions even in Deuteronomy 10, an internal change that would reflect the external formality. And really, this is what Paul is getting at there in verse 11. You can look there again with me. He says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." So that he's in some ways making an analogy between the way that our dirt was dealt with in the Old Testament and the way Jesus deals with our dirt in the New Testament. Paul is saying, you don't need a physical circumcision for the fuller spirituality. You have it in the inner circumcision. That has already been done to you, without hands. That is on the heart. If you're in Christ, you've been born again and made clean. And even that last phrase of verse 11 is fascinating. The circumcision of Christ. We might rightly ask, what circumcision of Christ? Well, we know the whole point of so much of the book of Acts and the letter of the Galatians to say that Christians don't need circumcision. That's not something we do. But Paul really goes on to explain what he means. The next phrase, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. That is, he explains that what the Old Testament sign of circumcision signified, that is covenant keeping and cleansing, so does the New Testament sign of baptism signify covenant and cleansing. There's a kind of parallelism of imagery that Paul just assumes and goes on quickly with. There's an intricacy to this necklace, you hope you see. As we unfurl it, things get a little complicated. But we might see that just broadly, Old Testament circumcision, covenant and cleansing. New Testament baptism, covenant and cleansing. That is, when you are baptized, we say it's the sign of entrance into the covenant community. You take vows, as it were, to live as a Christian unto his way. There is a covenant with God as you come under the waters. And of course, the very sign of the waters is one being washed of the dirt of our sin. You are no longer dirty and unworthy, but you are able to have access. It's the sign symbol of the Old Testament minor prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, he has that vision of Joshua the high priest who is serving as a priest before the Lord in the heavenly temple. And Zechariah, as he comes, he's accused by Satan because he has filthy garments. If I had spilled my chocolate milkshake or my coffee on my shirt on the way here and I hadn't changed my shirt, it would be awkward for me and awkward for you, a little distracting perhaps. It would be, generally appropriate to have a messy, filthy shirt and try to mediate the good news of the gospel to you. If you can change it, you should. But in that moment when Satan himself is accusing Joshua the high priest, the story very quickly turns, because how is that remedied? By the clean garments provided by the Lord himself to cover the uncleanliness of Joshua, that he might mediate, that he might do his high priestly role and serve before the Lord. It's what Paul is saying here in some ways. Christ has dealt with our dirt through circumcision on the heart and baptism of our bodies in the sign symbol of the sacrament. Without hands of the heart, baptism washing us clean of our sins, making us worthy for access into his presence. How? Of course, both of these signs, circumcision and baptism, point to the cross for their efficacy. You might say circumcision was a sign of cleansing by cutting off. Jesus, when he takes our sins to himself, was cut off. He was a bloody mess, cut off, taken outside the city, cut off, forsaken of his father. In a sense, Jesus became what circumcision symbolized, that is, covenant fulfillment and cleansing. And baptism, too, is a sign that points to the cross. Our souls are washed with what? What is the water a symbol of? That precious blood of Jesus. And even that is a symbolism we only understand if we understand the Old Testament background of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The one time here, the high priest takes the year-old, spotless, blameless lamb, slits its throat, takes his blood, and splatters it everywhere. Splatters it on the tabernacle and on the altar and on the people, covering the people, baptizing them with the blood of the lamb, covering them, imputing them with the symbol of the life of the innocent lamb, that they might be covered, that they might be cleansed from the dirt, the sin that covers them. So that if you're in Christ, Paul is pointing to Christ who deals with our sin, our dirt, through Old Testament sign of circumcision, New Testament sign of baptism, that point to his work on the cross. If you're in Christ, he's dealt with your dirt. Your sins have been washed. You don't need therapy, you need theology. You don't need to just trick yourself into feeling better about yourself. You need to realize the truth of what Jesus has done for you. He has made you clean. The things that you've done that make you dirty are cut off and washed away. He has made you worthy of his presence. So that point one, Jesus deals with your dirt. And point number two is that Jesus deals with your death. He deals with your death. I know that in the modern world, we fear death. I don't know why Hollywood would keep producing all these horror movies where people are dying in all kinds of creative ways, but that the people have some kind of course, a fear of death, even in our modern times. And I know we're obsessed with the fear of death because it seems like everyone, might say, at least that I seem to interact with, seem obsessed with their general health and safety. I've been watching a lot of the World Cup. I've never watched so much soccer as I have in the last month. And I've been coaching soccer for my kids for like 12 seasons now, and realized I don't really understand the rules of soccer. I don't know what a foul really is and what's not. It's rather humbling for me to watch and realize. Like when Flo Balogun, the U.S. men's team best player, got a red card for accidentally stepping on the back of a guy's calf in the game. You know, red card, you get kicked out of that game and the next game. And I was asking my friends, like, what is this? How is this possible? And their answer was, the whole world is obsessed with safety. Player safety is at a premium. So even an accidental step, and the guy was fine, he gets kicked. I mean, it's an overreach of the rules, but I was reliably informed it's our obsession with what we might call safetyism. Well, perhaps you see it too in our culture. Even you've heard of the eccentric billionaire Brian Johnson, who dedicated his life to living as long as he can, regularly getting blood transfusions from his teenage son. Or even just anecdotally of my own friends, especially those who have rejected Christ, I see in them a kind of obsessiveness about their health. After all, this is the only body they will ever have, and deep down they know that death comes for all. Now, in our passage, Paul has two ways in particular that Jesus deals with our death. First, he deals with our death as punishment. Jesus deals with our death as punishment. Of course, Paul teaches throughout all his letters that if you put your faith in Christ, you're united to him, and what he does is good for you. He is our representative, our federal head, in the same way that our president. You know, when President Trump goes to the G7 or some kind of international meeting, and you know, one year he kicks Turkey out of the F-35 deal, and the next time he puts Turkey back in the F-35 deal. And nobody asked me. I didn't get to vote on that. Well, it's because he's a representative. What the president does on our behalf, that's the way it works. In the same way, what Jesus has done on our behalf works for us. They didn't ask me. It doesn't matter my opinion. That when he is dead and buried and then risen again, it's as if he did it on my behalf, for me. That's what Paul is assuming there in verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So that, we might say, in union with him, the death you deserve, he dies on your behalf. He dies, he is buried, so you don't have to be forever. That punishment of death is dealt with. The wages of sin, that is death, Romans 3:23, are paid by Jesus and his death. And then the great hope of all life, of resurrection. He's raised and all those in him will follow in his way. That's the logic there, verse 12. So that he deals with our death as punishment, number one. But he also deals with our death as, we might call it, moral and spiritual inability. That's what he's talking about there in verse 13. Look there, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." That is, you were dead spiritually and morally before Christ, not physically. Of course, before we became Christian, you could eat, you could walk, you could talk. You were alive physically, and yet we would say spiritually dead. Uninterested, unsensitive, unmoved to talk with God. We heat up the Word of God, the very power of God and His Word. We apply it to you, and nothing happens. Dead spiritually. No response to talk of the good news of Jesus. Or we might understand also, you're dead morally, in the sense that all you could do before Christ is sin. Even your best attempts to stop sinning would only end in sin. We might imagine a time where smoking for you became sinfully unwise, bad for your health, and you decided that you wanted to stop sinning in this way, and you're going to will yourself to quit smoking, and you do it, and you're free of it. But what have you ended in? Well, how did you do it? You did it by your own hard effort, by your own will and determination. In the end, you get the glory. And in the end, you keep doing, you have to keep having a will to stop sinning one thing. You stop a deadly practice of your body. You pick up a deadly practice for your soul and your own pride. See, Jesus releases us from this cycle of death, of defeating sin, of changing our behavior by, how do Christians stop sinning? How do believers grow? By grace through faith, lest any man should boast. That is, any sinner in Christ who defeats a particular sin, who stops walking in one way, is set free, not because they did it, and they don't grow in their own pride. No, they're humbled by the grace of God that works within them. See, Jesus, you see, deals with our death as punishment, and he deals with our death as moral and spiritual inability. He makes us alive in him, and he enables us to walk, not in the trespasses of our old life, not by our flesh, but by the Spirit, by grace through faith. See, Jesus deals with your dirt, and he deals with your death. Number three, Jesus deals with your debt. And I don't mean financial debt. I mean moral debt. I think deep down, plenty of people, perhaps not all people, but plenty of people know that they don't deserve as comfortable and convenient a life as they have. And they feel perhaps a little guilty about it. Perhaps we see the commercials of the hungry children someplace in the world as we throw away our day-old croissants. And the contrast is set up for us, and we feel bad about our luxury and our quality of life. Indeed, the political sphere, we see this manipulated regularly. As I say, modern-day leftism often seizes upon this latent, you might call it prosperity guilt, or some have called it white guilt, calls upon people for their empathy and their sympathy for those less fortunate, and it manipulates them into voting for communistic and socialistic public policy. Many books written on the subject over the last few years, The Sin of Empathy by Joe Rigney, Toxic Empathy by Ellie Beth Stuckey, or even Suicidal Empathy by Gad Saad. But this is a book written even in the early 1970s by R.J. Rushdoony called The Politics of Guilt and Shame, with the same basic thesis. Why are celebrities overwhelmingly leftist? Why do suburban white women vote overwhelmingly for leftist policies? And they all point to this reality. There is a moral debt they have that they don't know what to do with. And so they are manipulated by their empathy to vote for these civilizational catastrophes. And we might even zoom out and say that what is true socially and politically and even psychologically in some ways is true spiritually and theologically. We know deep down every breath we take is a gracious gift of God. That's the main point of the third page of the Bible. What did the Lord say to those who would eat of the tree, the knowledge of it? On the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve didn't eat. Or they did eat, but they didn't die immediately. Neither did their children. And for all those who their original sin is attached, there's already a death sentence looming. That is, every breath I've taken is on borrowed time. Every death I've taken is I have a moral debt. I don't deserve it. I'm digging myself a hole. The death is required. And all the borrowed time I've had, I've mostly spent worshiping myself, living for myself, serving myself. So we might say, you know, spiritually, morally, legally before God, we're all debtors. We all owe him. We have no good way to repay him. What do you give a gift to the man, to the Lord who makes everything? Of course, the ancients sought to deal with this by repaying by sacrifice. They could deal with their moral or spiritual or psychological guilt by offering the best of their herd unto the gods. So you can imagine perhaps false teachers in Colossae in Paul's day saying stuff like, if you want to deal with your moral debt, you know, that sympathy, the empathy you have in your heart, the guiltiness you feel for all the good things you have, what you got to do, if you want to get to the higher life, you got to pay down your debt with good deeds. You got to give to the alms. You got to build up the soup kitchens. You got to give sacrificially. But in face of dealing with your debts in these other ways, Paul is saying, verse 14, that Jesus has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Apparently there were some of traditions of ledgers in the ancient world, books of IOUs. And in my own research, it's a bit convoluted, but the commentators all mention it, that there seems to be a tradition of the town square board where, you know, to make sure that, you know, you paid your debt, you know, your record of debts is nailed to the board. Everybody knows you owe the shopkeeper $40 because you didn't pay it last time, and it's your shame is there until you pay it. And then when you did pay it, or it was forgiven, a ledger would have put on top of that public notice, and it's covered. It seems like Paul was playing upon this tradition. You might imagine, what could be a more public statement than nailing the announcement of debts paid to the very cross of Christ? That's what he's saying at the end of verse 14. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. H.B. Charles, the great preacher in Jacksonville, Florida, says, three things were nailed to the cross on that day. Jesus himself, the accusation, King of the Jews, above his head, and the unseen but ultimately real and eternal truth, debts paid for all those in him. And interesting, in our own day, debt forgiveness has become another divisive political issue, all this student debt forgiveness. And yet, we might say, in the Bible, debt forgiveness has always been a big idea. Every 7 years in the ancient Israel, they had a debt forgiveness program. And on the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, all the debts, all the land that was lost had been sold for bread or whatever, returned to the family. Debts forgiven. And really, that kind of year of Jubilee debt forgiveness program was only a small foreshadowing of the most scandalous debt forgiveness program of all time, where God himself would forgive all the debts of those who sin against him, not because they went unpaid, but because he paid them by the blood of his son. And that's the reality for the Christian. There's no sense of walking around with a guilty conscience for all your debts. There's no sense in trying to pay a bill that's already been paid. In my little town, Wellsboro, playing baseball in high school, sometimes before the game, we'd go out to the local diner, and we'd have, you know, lunch or breakfast in our full baseball uniform, and pretty regularly somebody in town would cover our bill. We'd go to pay the bill, and they say it's already taken care of. Never once did I argue with the guy and say, no, I got to pay my debts. Always happy to receive it. because your debts are dealt with. All you have is of grace. The very breath you have, the food you eat, the house you own, Jesus has paid it all. Don't be manipulated by do-gooderism. I got to do good things to feel better, to pay down my debts. No, do good out of love and thanksgiving for the grace shown to you rather than debt shame. You have been set free. The record of debt nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It's well with my soul. That's what we sing. So you see, Jesus has dealt with your dirt, your death, your debt. And finally, he's dealt with your domination. Your domination. In Paul's day, the whole world lived in fear of the rulers and authorities mentioned there in verse 15. People were watching the stars, keeping their horoscopes, wearing amulets to keep away the evil eye. People rubbing rabbit's feet, having all kind of anti-hex rituals like the people of Papua New Guinea, afraid that even the water is cursed. People lived in fear. And in our own day, perhaps people here in the West aren't as afraid as they should be of the spiritual forces of darkness. But there is a growing fear about, we might say, the internationalist and globalist economic machine that we all live in and under, that we all pay into and are at the mercy of, a kind of murky, mysterious, powerful forces that run the show behind the scenes, full of conspiratorial theories about QAnon, the Masons, the Templars, or some kind of ethnic cabal. See, but Jesus' claim in the face of all of this is that he has dealt with such dominations. There in verse 15, Paul explains, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the commentators all point out that the language Paul uses here is an allusion to the way the old Roman Caesars, when they had conquered a nation, would trail behind them in chains, naked behind them, all the rulers and authorities of the lands they conquered. So Jesus does with the spiritual forces of darkness. Jesus has won the victory. He has disarmed them. They have no power here. We believe that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no need for Christians to live in the fear of the power of darkness. Jesus has dealt with it. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. What's true for him is true for you. So Paul's been saying, the dirt, the death, the debt, the domination, Jesus has dealt with it all. And he's dealt with it, and this is kind of assumed behind all of this beautiful necklace. I'm going to say the very core of the whole thing that Paul assumes is that he's dealt with it in the most ironic of ways in the cross. That is, he triumphed over the dominion of darkness through the apparent loss on the cross. He forgave your debt in some ways by becoming your debt, by taking it to himself on the cross. He dealt with your death by dying. And he is raised again from the cross. And he's dealt with your dirt by taking it on himself, a body of flesh, dying on the cross that we might be washed, our flesh and our sinful ways cut off from us, cleansed of its power. So that you might believe, as Paul teaches, as the Bible says, Jesus is enough. He is sufficient to deal with all your distress. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. The point being, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus paid it all, as we pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that we might believe that you are sufficient. I pray that we would look to no other name, no other way, no other tradition, philosophy, or any confusion of cultic ritual. I pray that we would cling to your word, which is ever fresh, ever new, mediated by your Spirit. May we trust and grow in our love for you. We thank you for your work on the cross that sets us free. Help us to believe and apply these things, that we may not live in fear, that we may not live in shame, but that we may be set free. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.